Just one announcement before I read our psalm this morning. Coming up on July 23rd, there's an event for men, and apparently the guys in our church have become jealous of the women who have once a month fellowship group. And we feel left out. So Jerry Helling had the wonderful idea to start a men's fellowship group. And our first meeting of men's fellowship is going to be Saturday, July 23rd. There's going to be, very difficult games. And, it's going to be easy. And we're going to meet at the Hinses home and play bocce ball and a number of other things and have a lunch together. And you need to sign up. So there's a sign up over here on the information table. So get signed up for that today, and bring a friend. Yes, a male friend. This is guys only. Okay. One very serious thing. I am, and I know many here, are grateful for the Supreme Court ruling this week that struck down Roe v. Wade. I'm personally thankful for that, because innocent lives are going to be protected in many states. Chuck Winder, a few days ago, reminded me that when this happens, because Idaho has a law that will automatically go into effect when 30 days after Roe was struck down, that will ban all abortion in Idaho. And the church needs to step up. Amen. To support young women who are facing crisis pregnancy. Brothers and sisters, we need to put our money where our mouths have been and put our lives where our mouths have been. To support young women who are facing crisis pregnancy. And to me, the most logical way to do this is to work through an established crisis pregnancy ministry. And we already have a relationship with Stanton. There's a meeting coming up. Stanton has called a meeting, and they've invited pastors and church leaders from around our community to come. I'm going to be attending that meeting. Others may want to attend as well. You're welcome. And it's going to be about how the churches of this valley and the churches of Idaho can minister to young women facing an unwanted pregnancy. So let's be in prayer about that, and God will lead us, and God will supply. I don't remember off the top of my head. If you want to go, email me. Our psalm this morning is Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. And I'm going to read it first out of the English Standard Version. And then I'm going to read my own more literal translation. And I'll explain why in a moment. But first, open your Bible or your phone to Psalm 119, beginning with verse 65. Hear now the word of God. You have dwelt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The word of the Lord. Okay, now I'm going to read Phil's authorized translation. And the reason being, Psalm 119 is an acrostic. It has 22 segments that are called strophes. 22 strophes, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 65 to 72 are the Taith strophe. Taith in the Hebrew alphabet is the equivalent of the letter T in our alphabet. And five lines of the psalm begin with that letter, Taith. Five lines of that psalm begin with the word tov, which means good in Hebrew. So I translated it more literally so that good is placed at the beginning of the verse. Listen again. Good you have done to your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Good judgment and knowledge you teach me, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Good are you, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. Good it is for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Good is the law of your mouth, better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now, you've probably guessed by now that this is going to be a very personal sermon. I don't particularly like preachers who talk about themselves all the time. I want to hear a preacher talk about Jesus. But I think it's necessary to talk a little bit about me right now, but if I don't talk mostly about Jesus, correct me when I'm done. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good, even when we face affliction that we've brought on ourselves. God is good. Even when we face an affliction that we don't know where it came from and why, God is good. Even when we suffer, God is good. Verse 65, good you have done to your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And the psalmist is not saying merely that God is good, but God does good. And there's a difference. God is not good and pure in an isolated sense. Sometimes Christians think that to be good, you have to isolate yourself from the world so that you're not polluted by it. That's not God's goodness. God is good and does good for his people. Verse 68, good are you and you do good. And then verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And verse 71, good it is for me that I was afflicted. That's the difference between faith and unbelief. Good it is for me. Not curse you, God, that I was afflicted. Good it is for me that I was afflicted, because you are good and you do good. The psalmist says, good it is for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, that I might learn your precepts. Hebrews 12, which Barb read a moment ago. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son or daughter whom he receives. Okay, what I'm about to say is the main point of the sermon. If you get this, you get the whole thing. So really, after I say this, you don't need to listen to the rest, but if you're polite, you will. Here's the whole point. The sacrifice of Jesus in our place on the cross has satisfied our Father God's righteous anger against sin. He bore the penalty for our sin so that you and I will receive loving discipline from the Lord, but never, never, never his wrath, never his rejection. God has said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will not let you go. Our Father God, in love, disciplines us. He will never cast us out. Hebrews 12:7 says, God is treating you as sons. God is treating you as daughters. And 1 John 3:1 says, see what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. This is the bottom line of your acceptance with God. It is the foundational reason why the grace of God is our only hope. If you're putting your hope in your own righteousness, I've got good news for you. That won't work, because we all sin and fall short. Jesus on the cross, once again, Jesus on the cross fully and completely satisfied the Father's righteous anger against sin, so that you and I do not have to fear the wrath of God. We don't have to fear God's anger. On your very worst day, your most rebellious, your most faithless day, you can run like a child into the arms of your Heavenly Father, and He will embrace you. And He'll never let you go. Your acceptance before God has not been, nor will it ever be, based on your performance. You and I have not been welcomed into an eternal relationship with God because we've kept His law. There is none righteous, the psalmist said. No, not one. Now, verse 69 of our psalm today, and you might say, well, Phil, verse 69 says, with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Now, can anybody here say that? With my whole heart, I keep your precepts. There's lines through like that throughout the Psalms. When you read a line like that, know that that is true of Jesus and no one else. Because I have been and you have been united with Christ by faith, His righteousness becomes your righteousness. It's credited to you. The Apostle Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You and I have not been welcomed into an eternal relationship with God because you and I kept God's law. We've been welcomed into that relationship because Jesus did. If you obey God for 1,000 years, you will not have earned more of His acceptance than you had on the very first day you confessed faith in Christ. Here's how radical the gospel of grace really is. You do not have to be something before God, because Jesus accomplished everything on your behalf. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been adopted. We are not begotten sons and daughters of the Father. Only Jesus has that status, the only begotten Son. But you and I, by faith in Jesus, have been adopted. And adopted children are just as much a part of the family as anybody else. And because you are God's child and He loves you dearly, He disciplines you. But in the face of that discipline, in the face of God's discipline, an important distinction has to be made. When God disciplines us, it is not punishment for your sin. Jesus carried all that on the cross. When God disciplines us for our sin, it is not for our punishment. It's for our transformation. So instead of being punitive, the Father's discipline is transformative. God's discipline is designed to change your heart. It is one of those tools that God uses to shape us to be more like Jesus. And when he disciplines us, it does not mean he rejects us. In fact, it proves that we belong to him. Listen again to Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 11. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there who his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Now, this does not mean that we always, or maybe not ever, escape consequences for our sins. As you know, I'm facing legal consequences for mine. I can't drive a car right now. It's kind of like getting your adulthood taken away. I won't be able to drive a car until the end of August. And I've got 32 hours of community service to complete. And I'm not complaining, by the way. Considering the seriousness of what I did, I think I got off easy. But God's work in my life is so much more important than that. Remember Psalm 119:71. Good it is for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's reminiscent of a very famous verse from the book of Romans, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. God can take our sin, God can take our foolish mistakes and use them for our good. In fact, God specializes in that, doesn't he? God in his love and mercy knew I needed help. Sometimes God's mercy is severe, but it's still mercy. God in his love and mercy knew I needed help, and on the night of January 31, he grabbed me roughly by the collar and dragged me out of the darkness of secrecy into his light where I could be healed. And I'm so thankful. God, you are good, and you do good. It is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, are you skeptical that God can use even our sin for his good purpose in our lives? And by the way, in the book of Romans, Paul asks the question, should we sin so that grace may abound? And he answers it immediately, may it never be. That doesn't work. But if you're skeptical that God can use even our sin for his good purpose in our lives, I don't blame you for being skeptical, but consider something with me for a moment. What do you think is the greatest, most wicked sin in human history? Was it the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were murdered? Was it the millions of people murdered under communism in the 20th century in the Soviet Union and China, Cambodia? Was it American slavery? Those were egregious, all of those were egregious and horrible sins against God. But the greatest sin in human history, the most diabolical sin, the most wicked sin in human history, was the rejection and murder of the Son of God. Think of that for a moment. Jesus came among us in the flesh, helpless and vulnerable, bringing nothing but love and forgiveness and grace. He came to heal and forgive. He taught and demonstrated nothing but love. He committed no crime. He committed no sin. He lived the only sinless life that was ever lived on this planet, and we killed him. We nailed him to a cross. That's the most wicked sin in human history, and God turned it for good, didn't he? In fact, God planned it from eternity before time began. In God's love and power, the crucifixion of Jesus has reconciled us to God, forgiven our sins, paid the penalty that would have fallen on us, made us into a new creation, and made the way for us to spend eternity with God. Can God turn our sin for good? You bet he can. Good it is for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Whatever trial you're going through right now, whatever challenge you are facing in your life, know that God is at work, and he's at work for good, for your good, shaping you for eternity. God's discipline is not him turning his angry back on us. God's discipline is his turning his loving face toward us. And he will continue to do this until his grace has finished its work. God is good. And all the time, amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness shown to us most fully in the gift of Jesus, your Son, and his death in our place on the cross. Thank you, Father, for the loving discipline that shapes us to be more like Jesus. May we accept that discipline with gratitude, because you are good. And we pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.